Professor Gilming, if I might note at the outset, many of this morning's comments made by Dr. Scare and Dr. Klaus were directed, I guess I could say, against the theological underpinnings of such avowed moral majority leaders as Jerry Falwell and Tim LaHaye, in terms of the Zionistic kind of thing based on what its critics believe is a woefully deficient exegesis of both Old Testament prophecy and, as Dr. Scare pointed out, its profound New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If you could respond generally, how crucial is Falwell's personal theology, the Falwell-LaHaye theological substratum, how crucial is that theology to the agenda of the moral majority of which you are a part?
I'm acquainted with Jerry Falwell's theology. Tim LaHaye, I only know him as a person, not as his theological position. I think there is one area that Falwell has a great deal in, and that is the Israeli question. He is very pro-Israeli, which deals with the premillennial position, and so that does have quite some bearing in that one part of the four parts of the moral majority platform.
Does the does Falwell's position vis-a-vis Israel, that then represents a part of his moral package which he would invite America to espouse in terms of a socio-political question that he thinks has explicit moral overtones?
Dr. Falwell feels that the promise in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, is a promise that is universal, that deals with nations, and he feels that it is imperative that our nation be pro-Israel in order to claim Abraham's promise, and that without that, we will suffer more judgment than we are presently from God.
Since it seems to me that has some eschatological import, would either Dr. Scare or Klaus wish to comment?
Well, I'd just say that I think in the light of what Professor Johnson said, that would be a pretty simplistic way to make national economic decisions, to say, well, will this help Israel, when you have decisions based upon, as he put it so well, that we are a major world power. There are interest groups in the area, and I think we need to be very careful just saying, well, this will help Israel, so we better do this, because it might ignore some very other great power considerations. I was watching Barry Goldwater on 60 Minutes the other night, and I must say I've always been more liberal than Goldwater. I've grown to kind of like him recently, and he was saying that he thought the next war would break out in the Middle East, and he thought it would be on Menachem Begin's head. And that the man had no sense, and that we should be very careful backing him up. He had betrayed us, and he went down a whole list of things. And I think that I don't wish to sound anti-Semitic. I would not go along with all the Zionist teaching. Certainly, I think Professor Scare was right. The dispensationalists have become almost evangelical Zionists. I'm not sure that they understand all the meaning of that word, but they have. And I think that would really oversimplify power considerations. Say, well, it helps Israel. Genesis 12:1-3 says that, so that's why we do it.
I would like to respond in two senses, and the first one is this. According to traditional dispensationalist thought, at least what I understand this McLean fellow, is that everybody is supposed to give back his own land, including the Jews. Well, this means, I suppose, we give the United States back to the Indians, and then we get on our boats and go back to Ireland or Germany and shove those people off. Well, I'm saying that it is somewhat absurd that we're all going to rectify all wrongs in the past. I have to belong somewhere. I must own something. I might be sitting on some Indian teepee, someone is sitting on my property. But I think the second concern is more profound, and that is, I would like to know if the moral majority would tolerate what Menachem Begin and Israel are doing if they were doing it in our country. They are taking away, or they have taken away, the property which did not belong to them. And I'd like to know how they would morally respond to the situation of an Arab who was called into the police station, and then when he comes home, he finds out that some Israeli bulldozer has pushed over his house and taken over his land. And they are still continuing to do this on the West Bank. I also heard that thing by that interview by Barry Goldwater. It might even be said that the present Israeli state is engaging in the same immoral actions that the Nazis did during World War II in confiscating the property of the Jews. And I do not see how that gives anybody, including the Jewish nation, the right to engage in this kind of activity, because there is also a commandment that thou shalt not steal.
If I could ask Professor Gilming, I appreciated the point that he made, and I'm asking this as it relates to your initial question of personal theology of Dr. Falwell. You had mentioned that you had sort of experienced somewhat of a turnaround about the amount of social ministry, you know, that one does find in terms of themes in the scripture and whatnot. It seems to me, in reading some things rather randomly recently from Christian Voice and American Roundtable and Moral Majority, that there is now more attention being paid to that. Is that right? And is that just a reaction to the criticism, or do you think it's a really genuine realization that the organizations ought to be paying more attention to those biblical themes about the oppressed and the poor? Because I know Falwell, in the last TV appearance that I saw him make, he began to stress that more and more.
I think it's a reality. It's a reality. Yes. I think it's a reality that has come to pass. I think it's been a weakness. I believe there's a great deal of emphasis being placed on that. I might comment here on this mention of the West Bank. I was over there about a month ago, and there is a lot that doesn't meet our eye from the press point of view. We get a very a press that tells us what they want us to hear. The truth of the matter is that it's not all one-sided over there at all. The PLO is totally Russian-funded, just up in the north of Lebanon. And we visited up there, and it does have a lot of ramifications that you don't hear on the television that are true with Israel, and I don't think makes her the aggressor that we hear her all the time on the TV.
If I could just respond to that, and I am not questioning the right of Israel to exist as a state, and from a political point of view, I'm not questioning. I see the value of Israel as an ally in a situation which is open to potential Soviet domination. What I have a great difficulty is in making this a religious issue. I had an opportunity to appear. Jerry Falwell had appeared on the Donahue Show in the morning. And following that, I was on a program with a representative of the Moral Majority. And basically, we had to comment to what Falwell had said. It is consistent in Falwell's vocabulary to consider what he is doing in the political realm as something which belongs to his pastoral or ministerial obligation. He speaks about caring for his congregation, and his ideas are not simply put forth as secular ideas in the secular realm to help the secular individual, or the Christian in the secular realm. He entitles his entire program the gospel. Now, there are many things, I think, which all of us support Jerry Falwell in regard to. I just mentioned certain foreign policy, especially in abortion. I think Dr. Johnson made the points which we had to hear, is that Lutheranism cannot go back into quietism. the real difficulty comes in identifying the program as the gospel, and that in doing this thing, we are doing something which is for the benefit of salvation, of the salvation of souls. And I think that's where the difficulty lies.
Well, I wanted to raise a couple points to David, but it's not exactly along this line. It's on the nature of his comments today. I was wondering, could we go on to that?
It's wide open. Go right ahead.
All right. I was especially concerned not about your comments about dispensationalism, because I think you understand that system very well. And I've read Alvin McLean, who knew the system very well. What I was a little less impressed with was some of the way that you say that's kind of implicit or logic out of Reformed eschatology. It seems to me that Calvin in Geneva did want to do what he could to bring a Christian emphasis to the city. He never held political office. He couldn't even vote till later on in his life. The city council listened a lot to him, the way we would hope people would listen to an effective pastor anywhere. And I think that you have gotten a few caricatures of Reformed theology. I mean, you can do this with Lutheranism too, can't you? You can say that Lutherans stress on the two kingdoms, the spiritual versus, and then the earthly, or whatever you call it. I don't know the two Lutheran terms right. I don't know the vocabulary. But you could say, well, that made for the N-word, as quietism, as you say. I'd say personal pietistic trip. It's been such a curse of American religion. I was reading about that Linda Carter. I don't know if you people read the Wittenberg Door down here. I was reading about how Linda Carter got over being Wonder Woman and was entertaining in Vegas with a $75,000 wardrobe or something like that. And she said she just looked swell and felt swell, and part of it was she was a Christian. And her show was going really well because God was blessing her show, and hardly catering to the better side of men, I'm sure. And their punchline was, will somebody hold off on more of these celebrity conversions? We forgot to tell Linda something about the cross, about sacrifice. And I think that one could say, well, that Lutheranism plays right in the hands of that. That kind of attitude would be wrong, but I don't know, it would be much more wrong than some of the things you said about Reformed theology. And also, I think that you could say this too of the Calvinists, that all right, they're rigid and they think God insists on certain things, like Sabbatarianism. I don't know if you saw that movie, Chariots of Fire, where the young Liddell, the young Scott runner, is a Presbyterian, some of the finest flower of Calvinism, and he won't run on Sunday, and he won't give in, even though one of the old British guys said, well, in my day, it was always King first and then God. I don't know what's going wrong here. It seems to me that there's a strong thrust that any kind of Christian tradition that's worth its salt stands for some things. And in fact, my former professor Bob Kingdon and one of my colleagues and classmates, Bob Linder, have edited a book on how Calvinism has helped to develop democratic life. It's in the Heath Problem Series in European History. And I think that do some of these people a little injustice, as I would not do with the Lutheran tradition were I doing it. Now, I'm not saying that should change the things you said about dispensationalism, but I'm just saying dispensationalism is a kind of Reformed heresy, sort of the way Arminianism is, and I'm not sure that you need to say, well, you can see that in the right in that basic system. There's where that is. And I think those are my points I was thinking about. I should have said them this morning. They were a little fresher in my mind.
I'd just like to respond to two things. And that is, I might have not been as clear when I put this forth as I was looking for deeper roots for the, at least to the solution to the problem that this type of eschatology seems to flourish more in Reformed circles than it does in Roman Catholic. And that this hypothesis was based that for Calvin, the state performs a different function than for Luther. That the state serves as the guardian of the church and can even carry out some of its directives. Personally, I had this happen to me. It's many years ago, I wrote an article on righteousness for the Baker's Dictionary of Christian Theology. And it came to that point in dogmatics and the doctrine of God. And being as well prepared as I always am, I knew I had something in it, so I ran for the book and brought it to class and began to read from it, since I figured that I was the author of it. And as I was reading, the Holy Spirit told me that there's something wasn't right about this. And it said that it was the job of the state to correct the outward blasphemies in society. Now, I don't hold that. At least I was, when I read it, I was really wondering, I said, I hope I didn't say this, that the state actually performs this particular function. And this is different in Calvin than in Luther. Lutheranism and the present eschatology, or fundamentalist eschatology, does attempt to shape the state according to a particular mold. It is not neutral over against that thing, over that particular item. And then, in regard to Sabbatarianism, I really appreciate that people stand for things like Sabbatarianism or the celebration of the Sabbath. But it's regretfully, to me, that's an adiaphron, and the value of Sunday is the preaching of the Word of God, not that I would abstain from going into performing a race. My father was a Lutheran pastor, was brought up in Kansas, which was strongly Methodistic, and I know he had a guilty conscience if we even mentioned movies on Sunday. But for me, that's just a regrettable moral opinion. I mean, it's not a moral opinion at all.
At any time, if there are questions from the floor, feel free to raise them. Yeah, Paul.
Pastor Gilming mentioned the dangers of communism and secular humanism and suggested an organized attack to legislate morality. Personally, I would suggest the great number of economically oppressed, unemployed, or simply unsaved as more pressing concerns for the Christian community. In contrast to the compulsion and zeal of the groups we've mentioned today, many Lutherans appear to have taken the following position. We've got good confessions, etc. The gospel is being preached. I'm a faithful member of my church and a good citizen. Now, in light of what Dr. Johnson said about the active fulfillment of the Eighth Commandment, how would you, members of the panel, evaluate the attitude and individual action of an average Lutheran to such biblical concerns as the condition of prisoners, widows and orphans, the unemployed, and the unsaved?
Let me say that there's, again, I would refer you to Luther's Large Catechism, in which you find, at least in the estimation of some people today, a rather radical call for involvement in the kind of issues that you're talking about. The very fact that we have within our corpus of confessions, you know, that kind of theme in which Luther talks about taking up for the rights of the poor and the dispossessed, in point of fact, it is simply ignored by and large by a lot of our people. And I think if it was more well known, if you're just speaking about the kind of attitude we have toward our confessions, it's there in our confessional position. Now, I think, you know, by and large, there's always that fear, you see, that Lutherans share of, in talking about that, getting into the errors of a classical Rauschenbusch type of social gospelism. And I think that danger is very real. I think that one could argue that some quarters of Lutheranism has succumbed to just a social gospel orientation. The problem is, however, in not recognizing the validity of those kinds of concerns. And I can, in all of our ministries, you know, whether it's counseling at prisons or whatever, we embody that sort of thing. But collectively, there's just that fear, you know, of lapsing into to a social gospel orientation. It's a realistic fear, by and large, but unfortunately, it shouldn't lead then to the total abandonment of those kinds of real confessional emphases that we have.
My personal concern was that I can remember a time 5 or 6 years ago when I had much more personal interest and drive to reaction to needs around me and the condition of society and so on. And I would be in the late teenage years and early college years. As I've been in seminary all year, even before this year, there's just been a change in myself, and I'm sure that I'm not alone in that. There are many lay people out there as well as fellow pastors and people studying for the ministry who fall into that. Just need to address that.
Now, yet, as in so many other things, you know, there needs to be a proper kind of balance, and going to one extreme or the other always proves fruitless.
I do like your approach of the individual. It's an individual responsibility that we have before God.
Professor Gilming and I agree on that point. Now, as much as some people talk about the welfare state, one reason why the government has taken over those kinds of things is because many individual Christians and Christian churches have forgotten about the orphan and the poor in their congregation, and we have sort of abdicated, you know, that responsibility and that obligation, and the government took it up.
I would go. Could I say something to that? Sure. I'd go even farther, though, and say it goes beyond the church is not doing it. It seems to me many ways the churches do it. They talk about a welfare state. Well, they use a paternalistic approach. If they're going to help you, you better be very glad they helped you. And you better know you're one of those widows and orphans that gets them some merit points for helping you. And I just, I find that sick. And I'd rather have the government doing it than churches doing it with that kind of attitude. Besides, I think we have such heavy societal needs, such a large unchurched population. If you say let the churches do it, people are going to be starving in the streets here. We can have India and St. Louis, Missouri. Surely John Wesley, you may not like his Arminianism, but he had some Christianity in his soul. He was a great preacher. We should be so great. He started a holy club, and they went around doing work in Oxford with the poor. And surely there's plenty of poor. My brother-in-law used to live down here in the slums in St. Louis. There's plenty to do around here. How many, maybe your practical works are a little too oriented just to oral presentation around, and they ought to, there'd be plenty to do. I don't mean start the moral majority here in Concordia, but there's certainly plenty of poor people around that need help. In Terre Haute, we started a soup kitchen because it's needed. You can make a list of things you can do, and we did it as groups too. No individuals have enough money.
I always hate to speak about the average Lutheran. The poor fellow was always made out that he was justified back in the days of Luther and hasn't learned anything about sanctification since then. And I think sometimes we tend to be a little bit too judgmental. Just in regard to the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as soon as those Germans were over in our nation, they engaged in all kinds of institutions for orphans and schools and so forth. I think you'd be surprised. I think it's amazing. As soon as our forefathers were over here, they were trying to convert the Indians. They didn't wait to do those kind of things. And so far as German quietism, whatever you want to call it, Lutheranism is not always the same in all places. Norwegian Lutheranism seems to have been more activistic than German Lutheranism. When I say that Norwegian Lutheranism tends to be more politically active, that statement is said with absolutely no regard to anything that might have happened in the Missouri Synod over the last few years.
That qualification in mind, Mark.
I'm wondering if we would be wrong or unfair to compare the fundamentalistic understanding of passages like Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Revelations, to the very thing that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were warning against the children of Israel's understanding of prophecies to David when they warned against them laying claims to the temple, understanding that the promise to David and to Solomon and to Abraham as being promises in this world now, to be fulfilled now in its entirety, or whether those prophecies were more correctly pointing to the eschaton and I don't know if I can say just the second coming as far as Lutherans understand.
Well, I can say something about that. I don't know how the Missouri Synod theologians interpret Revelation 20, 1 through 6. I'd like to see them do that one. But with the Genesis, certainly you could say that you could say these prophecies refer to that God revealed himself in a nation in the Old Testament days and in a person in the New Testament. And I think the theologian here was telling us that this morning, and I thought he spoke very well from my view. But I would be interested in that Revelation 20 passage myself.
I don't know if I had an idea you would do this. Since I am at heart a charismatic, the Spirit informed me. I just happen to have my Greek Bible along, so I'll have to check it out in something like Good News or the NIV for the correct interpretation. Now, I understand this, and you please correct me. Blessed and holy is the one who participates in the first resurrection. On such ones, the second death has no power. However, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall rule with him for 1,000 years. And as I understand the problem, is that there is a first resurrection of the blessed and then there is a second resurrection. I would like to at least hazard the opinion here that there has to be a first death and also a second death. And the second death seems to be a reference to hell or to eternal damnation. Now comes the question, is it possible that the first resurrection can in any sense refer to conversion or to something which has previously happened? You have something similar to that both in Romans and in Colossians, which speaks about the Christian having already participated in the resurrection of Christ. We already sit with Christ. We are already crucified, buried. We already sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, when we say that, that does not mean that does not negate 1 Corinthians 15, not in any way. The resurrection still is a future event that is going to take place. But the thought that the first resurrection can refer to action or to conversion, I think, is already suggested in Colossians 3, chapter 1. If you are therefore raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. So that we make this distinction between the two resurrections, I think might have some precedence already in Romans and in Colossians. Now, in regard to that same type of question, I'm just going to add one thought here. I think one of the great advantages of critical, I don't want to use the term higher critical, that might be the wrong phrase, but one of the of critical New Testament thought is that Jesus has been portrayed, at least since the time of Albert Schweitzer and so forth, more as an eschatological preacher, and that with the coming of Christ, at least this has been made clear, I think, through this thought. Maybe they got there the wrong way, but they got there. That with the coming of Christ, the eschaton has already dawned. We are now in the last days. It is simply a matter of time, and a little time, before it is folded up. For this reason, and Luther understands this also, for this reason, my sitting with Christ in the right hand is something, so far as God is concerned, which has already taken place. Eschatology is Christology, or you can reverse it. Christology is eschatology. When the Old Testament prophet gave messianic or eschatological prophecies, he was doing the same thing. There was no distinction there, at least in his mind.
What would you say about the 1,000 years which is repeated about killing?
I think that's those 1,000 years are happening right now. Those 1,000 are now.
Symbolic number referring to the church age.
Well, I'd like to ask you, if the 1,000 years would then dawn, and you knew the first year, then what do you do with the phrase that Jesus says of that day and of that hour, knoweth no man?
Well, that means the exact date at the beginning.
Oh, I see, but you would have a general idea when that was going to happen. Okay, then could I ask you, do you also use the John 5 passage? Do not be amazed that in that hour all those who are in the tombs shall hear the voice of him. And you also use that? Well, then I...
Season, though.
Okay, the passage in question is, and those who have done the good things, they shall proceed into the resurrection of the life. And those who have committed foul things or evil things into the resurrection of the judgment. And this passage is used also to indicate there are two resurrections. I have difficulty with that because the previous verse says, do not be amazed, for the hour is coming in which all those who were in the tombs shall hear the voice. I don't know how you manage to put 1,000 years within the concept of an hour. It seems as if that is only one action.
The hour has to be hour.
Well, I would take
it
out.
Time.
I would too. It would be the same. It would be the same type of way in which the phrase "now in the day that the Lord God made heaven and the earth," or "in a moment, I'll see you in a moment or a minute," refers to a specific period of time within a.
A relatively short period, not necessarily 60 seconds.
No, it has to be happening within a... Now is the hour, and we have to say goodbye. I don't want to sing
but
the song for
you.
Point.
Say we're living in...
I say we are living in the eschaton.
Well, what does that mean, eschaton? You said another right now.
The last days.
Yeah, last days have lasted how many years now?
From God's point of view, that doesn't last too long.
Right.
No, that's not the hour of the final resurrection. We are in the last hour. We already rule with Christ in heavenly places. Our salvation, from God's point of view, is already an accomplished thing. So the Christian church lives under the awareness that Christ can come back at any moment, and at the same time it prepares as if it might be another year, 2 years, 10 years.
Oh,
so
I agree.
It lives under that particular tension.
I agree. David, but I'm saying that you use language to speak about things which are so supra-historical here that it's very difficult to contain these within language, right? I mean, we're living in the last time, but we've been living in these times for hundreds and hundreds of years, which I attempt to teach to my students. Now, these temporal concepts are not so easy. On the one hand, you are doing a pretty good job on that John 5 passage, but on the other, I'm not as too satisfied with Revelation 20 on your side there.
Well, I don't think that's a great problem, because it speaks about the second death. They shall not taste the second death. Those who have gone through the first resurrection shall not taste the second death. They will taste the first death, that death in which the soul is separated from the body. But they will not taste of that death, which means total separation from God.
I'm not sure this debate can be resolved here. Mark, you have a question?
I'm going to change the subject. I'm going to go back to something you debated a little bit earlier. Indirectly, though, the question was raised by the debate about Israel, and it comes under the rubric of Dr. Johnson's first point, that justice is the criteria of judging what is going on in a governmental situation. When we look at the government or the actions of the government, justice or love are the basis of how we decide and act. A recent article in a journal of a little school down the street from our sister seminary attempted to evaluate a socialist system over and against a free enterprise / democratic system on the basis of its results, advocating that the free enterprise / democratic system was the superior system morally because of its results over and against the socialist system. People of a more liberal persuasion politically may tend to evaluate governments on the basis of the form of the system. They will often attack the free enterprise system as inherent with its competition, as having in it an inherent quality which pushes people down, oppresses them, etc., etc. What do we judge when we look at government or government's actions? The results, the system, or both?
I had indicated that it seems to me that the confession at least gives us a glimpse that this notion of, as the confession itself says, love, can properly serve as a type of benchmark for our understanding of a governmental system or a social system. Helmut Thielicke talks about that and says that, of course, governments do not operate under the rubric of love. Any sort of love in a governmental context is what Thielicke calls a warped love, that is to say, justice. There have been any number of attempts, as you probably know, in recent political philosophy to deal with that question, precisely the question you're asking. Where is the justice operative? In the system, and perhaps an idealized system at that, or in the actual results? John Rawls has written a book that you might want to take a look at entitled The Theory of Justice. And he tends, although it to some extent is an inventory of different positions, he tends to come down on the side of practical results. And I am not totally unhappy with that kind of decision. The other, it seems to me, good resource for trying to determine that question comes from Aristotle's treatise on friendship and the contiguity of an understanding of justice with that of friendship between two people, where again it's results that have to be analyzed rather than the ideal. Conversely, however, you have other contemporary thinkers dealing with the same issue that put forth the argument of the ideal, and many who talk about a rapprochement between Marxism and Christianity, most notably a book by Father John Kavanaugh argues that it's really the system, you know, that determines an understanding of justice. And to be sure, you can talk about the problems in the Soviet Union and all of that, but that's not an ideal socialist arrangement. So I guess my personal, you know, feeling is that it comes in the examination of results. And I think there are some fairly good philosophical basis for that. and I'd really suggest you take Rawls is a tremendously important book on that question. Aristotle's is a tremendously important book on any question.
I'd be curious as to whether Professor Gilming would have a similar analysis or not. Do we judge on the basis of results or system?
I would pretty well agree with Dr. Johnson. I think nations are more or less predestinated of God. I don't know that they have suddenly arisen and he doesn't know about them. And certainly as they fit in certain time periods, certain rulers, each nation itself may have a great deal of a difference within the time period of the nation itself in its longevity. And I think it's a result. I agree with him on that.
So the condemnation that we often hear from the religious right of socialist systems is more based on their result than on the system?
We happen to find ourselves in this kind of system, therefore we have to live in this kind of system.
Okay. This is a question that also has to do with the system. The Lutheran view of separation of church and state is based upon scripture as reiterated in our confessions, whereas it seems that the fundamental view of separation between church and state is based on the fact that the United States is a democracy as well as the United States Constitution itself. So for the Lutheran, the type of government really is not an issue, at least as I perceive the Lutheran view. Would it be safe to say, therefore, that where there's no democracy, there's no fundamentalist concept of separation of church and state?
Are you addressing me?
Anyone.
Well, the particular situation as we have it would be different if you had a dictator, if you had some other kind of a rule. I don't think then that the moral majority would have the same kind of relationship to government. Right now we do. I don't know that that would necessarily be true in other nations, other places and times.
Would that be an admission then that the fundamentalist viewpoint of separation in church and state is not based upon scripture?
Well, I prefer to think of ours as based on scripture. God has put the government here. Also, we are to be obedient to government. And most fundamentalists don't have the creeds and so forth as the Lutheran Church have. I mean, what I'm talking about, some of the other fundamental groups. And they would at least allot themselves to the idea that they were basing it on scripture.
And yet, if we were a if we had a king instead of a democracy, a monarchy, would we find the same issues involved?
Well, with the McLean that Dave and I had exposure to, he liked the idea of a king. That's why he liked the idea of a millennium. A righteous king was the way to rule it, and that was a democracy was not the be-all and end-all of government to him. So I think, though, that if you say that fundamentalists, I mean, it depends what kind of fundamentalists you're talking about. I don't know about all these categories we heard here today, flabby fundamentalists and all this, but there are varieties of fundamentalism, no doubt about it. Wesleyan fundamentalists, I think, and I could make you a little typology. It might not be any better, it might be different, but if you take certainly Calvinist fundamentalists, they have a reason for separation of church and state, because God is the ultimate in life, and you can never give the ultimate to the state. You can give something to the state, but you give your ultimate to God, and you do what he wants you to do. So there must always be a separation of church and state. Now, other Christian traditions don't have this. Solzhenitsyn, who seems to be a wonderful Christian man, but his vision of the world is some kind of Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Christian theocracy, and that would rule the world and straighten it out. So I guess it would depend what system you were in, what you call fundamentalist, maybe. But I think that many of the dispensationalists, I think, who have gotten into this, you have put your finger on it.
If I'm not mistaken, McLean really likes the idea of the papacy. The only problem is that the Holy Father is a priest, but not a king, but he fits all the other specifications. I understand that the present dictator of Guatemala is a born-again Christian. I really wonder...
He's a flabby fundamentalist.
Is he a flabby? Oh, he's a flabby, but I really wonder if they would turn him down if he would issue in the great fundamentalistic or moral program for the nation.
Given that place, they'll turn him down with a bullet.
Fred. I have a comment for Dr. Johnson. If you received quite a thrill from reading the chapter on disco dancing by Falwell, you might find an equal sensation about reading certain student handbooks from some of our Concordia schools. I remember I get sort of a deja vu in here from time to time. I remember a 2.5-hour discussion at Concordia Ann Arbor with certain faculty members on the evils of dancing, and this was prior to disco, so you know things were bad. But my question is along completely different lines. I had the...
That's good, Fred.
I've been threatened with expulsion more than once. I had the distinct pleasure of hearing Richard Nixon give a speech during a Billy Graham crusade. Now, not many of you perhaps have had that pleasure. I noticed that Billy quit playing golf with him after Watergate. The question I'm raising is, what about the danger of political backstabbing, so to speak, by groups that you would now support politically? I would like to address that, first of all, to the two Lutheran theologians we have up here. What is your attitude toward LACUSA's Department of Government Affairs, who can be seen occasionally on Good Morning America speaking for Lutheranism as a whole? And with regards to the non-Lutheran theologians, what is the possibility of someday the moral majority, Falwell, or anybody coming out and saying something that radically is different from your political views?
Yeah, I guess, quite frankly, I don't see that there's a real theological dimension to the question. It's more. The fact of the matter is that you have organizations which the public views as representing an entire constituency, so that a group that identifies itself as Lutheran Council in the USA and makes a statement about a social issue or whatnot realizes themselves that they aren't speaking for every part of Lutheranism, but by the very nature of the platform and by the very communication of the idea, people take it to be representative of your viewpoint. And I think, you know, that's unfortunate, and but it's something that happens. It's something that happens all the time. Along that line, you see one of the difficulties, for example, for a Lutheran, let's say, in criticizing the moral majority, is that you can get, for instance, 50 different state directors and you can ask them a question about what comes, like the card that someone raised, that Joel was talking about in the question and answer period this afternoon, and the response is, well, we don't do it that way, you know, in Missouri or whatever. And that sometimes can be very frustrating, but, you know, we are all subject to that sort of misrepresentation, and I guess the best thing that we can do is to as the platforms present themselves, disassociate ourselves from such blanket statements. But other than that, I don't know what you know what one can do. But I know, and I'm sure that Dr. Scare and I share the same grief sometimes when someone says this is the Lutheran position on an issue or whatever.
I always consider it worthwhile if I heard something said very well, at least made something explicit, maybe something which I always believed anyway. In regard to Dr. Johnson, he said it's not whether the clergyman has the right to speak, but the question of whether he should exercise the right, and that he gives up his because he is a pastor, simply because of that, he gives up that political right, and that his first responsibility is even for the salvation of the soul for the person who is of another system. I never realized this in the 1960s when we had a number of political radicals, even at the seminary. The question really had to be that in a certain case, the clergyman had to keep himself in a position that he could not bias or prejudice his case, that he had to preach the gospel. I never found myself in a position that I had to do it. But even in the case when two nations were at war, if you were a Christian pastor, you would have to serve the souls of men whose political opinions you are totally opposed to. And I think there's another... I was the one who introduced the concept of eschatology, and that is, I suppose we can use that little story about whether the sons of the kingdom should pay taxes. And Jesus says, we do it not to give offense. And then you have the story of pulling the coin out of the fish's mouth by Peter and Jesus and paying the tax. Well, not in a certain sense, but in a real sense, our office is of the coming age. And as much as possible, we have to be in the world, but not of the world. And then Dr. Johnson said something here, too. Some things are put forth as the Lutheran position, which are frequently a great embarrassment for us. I think when a clergyman identifies himself with a given political position, he is compromising his effectiveness as a preacher of the gospel. I'm not saying that the church should not speak out on moral issues, either individually or collectively, but he has to keep this one thing in mind of that new age which is about to come, or is coming, rather.
Okay, we have about 3 or 4 minutes left, and we have a few questions. So again, if you could keep them brief and to the point, we'll get you fielded.
Okay, my hometown in Germany is 20 miles from the Iron Curtain, and I'm fortunate to live on the west side. How should a Christian act like in a communist country, like in East Germany? Should he probably form a moral minority, or put it like an Old Testament prophet like Jerry Falwell did once in his sermon, say and shout all over the place, right is right and left is wrong? Or should he try to compromise and have still the opportunity left to preach the gospel to people?
Well, we should never compromise our beliefs. And how do we separate life into secular and religious? It seems to me like we've got to be true to our own heart. And how do we say this is secular and this isn't? It seemed to me that the New Testament men were very open and honest. It got them into a lot of trouble. I think they're certainly tact is important, the way we say things, way we do things, but how can we compromise our basic bedrock fundamental beliefs just because some nation does not agree, presses us one way or another? I think we have to be true to ourselves.
But like the issue with Israel, if you would say any word about Israel and would accept this the thing what Israel is doing, if you would openly say that in East Germany, you would go into jail for sure.
I'm sorry, I did not understand.
Yeah, like if you would, like the fundamentalists do, like say we have to support Israel in its political stand because it has to be that way. It's for fulfilling of God's prophecy. You would go into jail in East Germany because they certainly support the PLO, of course.
Dr. Paus?
Well, I was going to say, I think it's very easy to give advice for the church under the cross on how they ought to behave. And we sit here in a comparative open society. Whatever you say about the secular humanists, they run a pretty open society. they're not exactly in control as much as the moral majority thinks, but it's a good foil for them. I think that I heard an East German pastor speak, and he was saying that he was able to do some things along with the communists, and that he had gained their respect a little bit that way. Now, you might say, well, you shouldn't cooperate with them. You ought to get in arguments with them, but he didn't. And there's no doubt about it. He probably had to mute his oral testimony a little bit to do that. But I shall not be his judge, and he's done a great deal of good there, especially for the young people in his church. So I would say that you wouldn't need a moral minority in East Germany.
Very quickly, Richard.
I just wanted to ask something that speaks to Heinrich's situation he just brought up a little bit, and also to some things that are in Scripture and also that Dr. Johnson brought out from the Confessions. Seems there's a polarity in responsibility of the church and society of being active and being passive, both. There's some passages in Acts where the apostles said boldly that we must obey God rather than men. And yet in Romans and in 1 Peter, there are passages speaking about enduring suffering. And I was wondering, wanted to ask the Lutheran theologians how, there's a simple answer, you know, whatever is contrary to the gospel, but how has it worked out that we obey both the command to actively proclaim and to passively suffer under the cross? And also I wanted to direct to Professor Gilming and Professor Klaus how they view it from their perspectives, how to follow those exhortations of Scripture.
Well, just very briefly, Luther, in talking about what we today might describe as the issue of civil disobedience, says that individual violent resistance is justified in order to protect oneself, but the Christian is to suffer political violence rather than to resist forcefully. And there's a clear demarcation of the kind of active passive role that you're talking about. Although that has come under a lot of criticism, especially from Barth and Trelch and Niebuhr, that basically, it seems to me, serves as a good paradigm for the active passive thing that you're talking about. It's really at the heart of the Lutheran tradition.
Go ahead.
Francis Schaeffer has a book out called The Christian Manifesto, and it is rather interesting in his philosophy. It's about the first time that I have heard this particular thought, but I was interested in it. He made the observation that a nation that is not a godly nation is not a nation that a Christian is obligated to follow. That raises a lot of ramifications. Probably, unless one's conscience absolutely bothered him, passive would be passive resistance would be the norm, and only if his conscience and his moral fiber dictated it, would it be active resistance?